Epiphany Fellowships podcast, where our goal is to see people everywhere show off the glory of Christ in every area of life. We pray that you are blessed and encouraged by today's message and will allow the Word of God to dwell in you richly.
Well, you know, a few years ago, we used to just do 1 week for Solemn Assembly. But the Lord led me a couple years ago for us to begin doing 21 days. And so from the first Sunday, the Monday after that first Sunday, we usually do 20. We're now doing 21 days of fasting and prayer. How many of you have been a part of that before? By show of hands. Fasting, listen to me, is giving up a legitimate need of the body for a greater need of the soul. And so as we look into this, I'll be talking about our theme in this. Really, it's going to be more of an introductory message to our series that we're going to be going over for the next couple of months. But I want us to know that every Wednesday of each week at 7:30, we will be together. We'll be here for prayer and worship and sometimes testimony. Amen. And those times are always rich as we come together and just pray together and focus on different aspects of ministry and different aspects of things in our lives, families, careers, resources, and everything that God has placed in our sphere. So on Mondays, you'll be at your home. And then on Tuesdays, you can get in community clusters. There's some be made available to you. And then others, you can just organize yourself and get with others and pray. On Wednesday, it'll be the normal time. And then Thursday and Friday, you'll be home. And so we'll end the fast on the last Sunday of this month. If you go into the Church Center app, there will be instructions on those three blocks of time that you have to fast. And so you pick one or all of them and fast. And so I'm gonna be talking to you about in this sermon what I want to encourage you with and what to thematically structure your fast around as it pertains to your life, the church's mission, and what God wants to do in the world. Amen? Amen. Well, let's go ahead and let's dig in. We are in our new series. Today we'll be starting it out in Haggai, the second chapter. Haggai, the second chapter, verses 1 through 9. Haggai. You go to Matthew, then go backwards. Matthew, then backwards. If not, go to your table of contents. And it's no shame in that. Some of you on your phone, you say, I don't even need it. I got the phone. Amen. 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 1, 2, 3, read. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Our new series is called Culture Shift. Somebody say Culture Shift. Culture Shift. I want to talk about during this series, Culture Shift, infusing God's DNA in every area of life. Today's message under Culture Shift will be called The Remnant. The Remnant. Lord God Almighty. You know I'm not an end times fanatic. Our desire is to say we believe that you visited us, you came, and you're coming again. However, Lord God, I do believe that we are in some unique times as a church, and you've anointed me as the lead navigator here. And I want to, by your strength, the things that you've been showing me about your people and about your church, I want to navigate them through this course. And so, God, I pray, really, during this season, that your people would be up for the challenge, that they would be up for what it means to be culture shifters. I believe that because we're born again, that ability is there. But we're not talking about ability today, God. We're talking about desire. And so, God, stir your people up to be shifters in every area of life. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer, in whom we trust. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Everybody agree with that said? Amen. You may be seated. Culture shift. Infusing God's DNA in every area of life. The remnant. This series that we are embarking on will explore how we work to regulate and create healthy culture in our lives. Healthy culture. Somebody say healthy culture. Every area of our lives has a culture. Whether you know it or not, culture exists everywhere, and culture is both seen and unseen. As a matter of fact, I love the way Carl Ellis says it. I quote him in my book, Urban Apologetics. He says, culture embodies the cumulative effect of history, destiny, and consciousness in the life of people. Say that again. Culture embodies the cumulative effects of history, destiny, consciousness in life and people. In other words, when we talk about culture having a history, there's some stuff that was done before you got here that's affecting your today. There's some ways that you were raised that you don't even know that's a part of you. Oh, I wish somebody would hear me today. You ever did something weird and somebody in your life say, that's just like your daddy did that. Because whether you know it or not, wherever you're located and whomever you are experiencing is infusing you with a culture. And if you don't know that, you won't be able to deal with the reality of some of the places in your life that's toxic. There are things in your life, listen, that are toxic. I like the next part of this definition. It says, although some have defined culture, I love this, as a patterned way, it's up on there, in which we do things, these visible actions are manifestations of culture than culture itself. Now listen, culture itself is made up of underlying commitments, values, and beliefs a given group of people have about the world and other people. So commitments, values, and beliefs. One of my favorite cartoons. Y'all know I'm a little bit of a nerd. I watch stuff with my kids. And this is cartoon of the Justice League. The Justice League Unlimited. Good cartoon. And in that cartoon, Batman and Green Lantern, and Wonder Woman got transported back to the Western times on the frontier. And this dude was beating somebody up, and Wonder Woman was about to jump in because she's about that life. And so she's about to go in, and Batman says, stop, we need to see how things work first. Because what Batman wanted to do is Batman wanted to assess the power structures, who was the boss, Because you don't want to just start doing stuff when stuff's toxic. You got to know where the toxicity originates, who's the mayor of it, who's the president, and who are the pawns. Because when you begin to know how stuff works, you can begin to shift culture. And I'm letting you know today, under the sound of my voice, that God has us as a church and the people of God in a place where we are going to be coming up against false commitments, false values, and false beliefs. And so you have to know that every area in your life has a culture. We're going to be talking about this during the series. Guess what? Your mind has a culture. Your heart has a culture. Somebody say, how does my mind or how does my heart have a culture? Some of us are glass half empty people. Meaning we're cynical about things being good. Because our culture is so toxic. That's why the things that go viral aren't usually enjoyable things that help increase people. It usually has to do with some mess. Like this week. Now, I ain't calling nobody out. But, of course, something went viral this week. Got 25 million views in 3 days. Because people like mess. And so what are we called to do as the people of God? We are called to be those who shift cultures. Some of you are in work cultures where God has placed you there to be a cultural shifter. Some of you all are artists and creatives. You are called through your art to be a cultural shifter. But the way you are a cultural shifter is you have to know God's DNA in order to know how to infuse that culture with the things of God. If you don't know, listen to me, if you don't know what God's culture is like, if you don't know what holy culture is like, then what will happen is you will remain in a handcuffed atmosphere. And so you're being called today to recognize that your missiological purpose is to be a culture shifter. Some of us are waiting for things to change that God has put you in position to be a part of changing. I wish I had somebody under the sound of my voice. You could turn this fan off. And so what does we know what culture means, right? But what does infusing mean? Infusing, I like definitions. Y'all stay with me in the introduction. Infuse means to steep, soak, or instill something in something. Okay. Where my tea lovers at? Where my tea lovers at? I love loose tea more than the other ones. I like loose tea because you can control the infusion through how many leaves you use to put in your tea. But what's interesting is that the water is heated up. But even though the water is heated up, the water is water. But when you take a tea bag and put in it, what you do is you shake it in there. Now, my mama used to take a teaspoon, and after it's been in there for a while, she pinches it to extract as much out of that tea bag as she can in order to infuse the water with tea. And once it's infused, you no longer call it water. You call it tea. Because it used to be this, but now it's identified as something else. And so what you're called and I am called to as believers is you are God's tea bag. And God is going to heat up the environment that you're in, and he's going to drop you up and down in it. But not only that, there's some times in your life where you go through squeezing seasons. And what God is trying to do is he's trying to get more of what he put in you out into where you are. And so because God has put you in the world for more than just you. That's really the big picture today. And so a few more things in introduction before we get into this great text. What's going on in culture, in the church culture? what's going on in worldly culture, right? There are two systemic things that I see happening. In the church, you know that I already said God's judging leadership. You're going to see more and more scandals coming out, more and more things come to light. I told y'all that last year, didn't I? And what's been happening? Have you seen this many scandals on church leaders come out since you've been alive? No. God's pruning. God's pruning. He's tired of it. Number two, have you seen this many churches die in ever in your life? No. Have you seen this many people stop coming to church? Now, what I believe is happening, I told you, is John 15:3. Every branch in me that bears fruit, I prune it that it may bear more fruit. So we are going through a cultural cleansing in the church because God, listen, God is decluttering his ecclesia. And in decluttering the ecclesia, he's wanting to do something that I believe this text that we're about to get in is going to do. Now, the question is, that's what a church is. Now, I think it's a good thing, though. Now, the things that are happening, those pruning things are tragic, but they're good. They're very, very good. Why are they good? Because God is trying to get down to serious things with serious people who are willing to walk with him. And we're going to see in a minute is when just because you're called to be in God's remnant doesn't mean that you accept the call. But there is an expectation on you to do so. So where's the culture at, though? Where are we at in culture? Oh, it's real easy. It's real easy. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Start at verse 1. This is where we at. But know this, hard times will come in the last days. Why? Now, let me know if you see this in intense. This stuff always been, but it gets intense. It says, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, demeaning, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness and denying its power. What's that mean? That means saying, holding to a form of godliness is somebody saying, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious, and I don't believe in it. All of these different things, right? All of these different things in varying measures. We see lovers of money. We see lovers of self. We see all different types of things in its intensity in this culture. However, I believe that the text that we're in is going to help us to begin what it looks like to start over. I believe the church is in reset mode. I do. And I think it's a good thing. This is an invitation, family. I'm just talking today. This is an invitation for us to join God's remnant. Since you're here, you're his remnant. The question is, in accepting it, what does it demand on me to be a remnant? I'm glad you asked. First point, if you're going to be at a remnant and cause culture shift to happen, you must know that the remnant must learn to see. The remnant must learn to see. We're in this passage where the children of Israel were in captivity for 77 years because of disobedience to God. And God put them under captivity to give them a 77-year spanking and then bring them back into the land. Now, what's interesting is that everybody didn't come back. Only a few come back, and there were three waves. There was Ezra's wave, there was Zerubbabel's wave, and there was Nehemiah's wave. There were those three groups that came back, and there were people that were still living in the holy city. And so we come here, and now it's been 14 years since they got back, and they started building the temple, and they stopped. In other words, building the temple for them was a sign of prioritizing God's kingdom. Are y'all tracking with me? In other words, it was the center of it was how they related to God and got stuff done. We're going to come back to that because it's going to be very, very important. Then they stopped because of resistance from culture for 14 years. And then they started building their cribs up. building fly cribs, you feel me? And God says, so you got napkins around my presence. But he said, you got paneled houses, like you got MTV cribs. You feel me? I mean, you got flat screens coming up out of granite in your kitchen. You know, you got ceiling fans out on your back porch, and you got a swimming pool with and you got cars with Corinthian leather inside of it. I mean, you got a walk-in closet with different areas, and you got a sneaker closet with drop downs on them. I mean, you got it going on with everything. You got an island in the middle of your you got a beautiful crib, but my crib is in shambles. In other words, you have prioritized your personal preferences above my biblical principles. In other words, what matters to me only matters. What matters to you only matters when you want something from me. But I have you here more than for your happiness. So God says, consider your ways. And when he tells them to consider their ways, he says it multiple times in the text. He says it in chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 1, verse 14. He tells them to consider their ways. In other words, he says, I want you to learn how to not build your life around your personal happiness. Oh, it's quiet. Listen. We live in a world where people will say this, and I understand what you mean by it. I need my peace. You ever heard somebody say that? I know what you mean by that, but sometimes happiness means avoiding anything that's tough. It's impossible to be a Christian and have that as the definition of your happiness. So, in other words, people say do what makes you happy, right? Now, let me tell you something. Let me tell you something. I got a Santa Claus Christmas list of things that I would do. If I wanted to be happy, I would be high right now. Hallelujah. If I wanted to be happy, I would have a harem right now. If I wanted to be happy, listen, I would have been owning multiple restaurants around the country, doing what I want to do. I'd have been over in Saint-Tropez with a cigar in my mouth. If I want to be happy, I'd have some yak in my left hand going jing-a-ling-a-ling. However, it's impossible to be a Christian and define happiness according to your personal preferences. Because when you become a believer, listen to this, this is key. When you become a believer, because you've been changed from the inside and born again, what used to make you happy could cause conviction. Stay with me. And so when you become a believer, what makes you happy is always married to what pleases God. So now, what pleases God is you see life bigger than your life. So look what he says in verse 1. He said, on the 21st day, the 21st of the month, the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. He said, speak to Zerubbabel, speak to Joshua, and then I want you to speak to the remnant. Who's the remnant? Now, this is a big, big Bible idea. Somebody say remnant. Remnant, one of the things you'll see in the Bible is you'll see themes that the Bible will keep bringing up overtly and covertly. Now, you'll see remnant. Remnant means that which is left. It could also mean that which is left after a disaster. In other words, the good pieces that are still there. That's what it means, right? Now, God has promised in Genesis 3:15 that there would always be a remnant. He told Eve, even though you messed up, you're going to birth a remnant. Oh, my God. If I was in a charismatic church, they'd have ran out the building. You're going to birth a remnant. In other words, you messed up, but I'm not going to let your mess up stop me from calling people out to properly represent me. As a matter of fact, Adam and Eve, I'm going to cut skins up and cover you, and you're the first of the remnant. So Eve, even though you messed up, Adam and Eve, you're my first remnant. In other words, the remnant isn't perfect people. Ain't nobody talking about it. Remnant is people who have blown it and who have been restored by God's grace, by his power, in order to know. Because see, you can't call somebody out of failing until you know what it was like to fail. Oh, help me today. And so she has two sons. And within that son is two seeds, the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. She had that baby, but that wasn't her child. That was a remnant. Then Seth came. And then from there, after that, at that time, you had Abraham became a remnant, and Isaac and Jacob became a remnant. And then after that, even before that, you had Noah becoming a remnant. And then you had the Tower of Babel. Then you had Exodus, and Israel became a remnant. Then you had the Judges, and then they had an even smaller remnant. Then you get to Joshua, because the other generation died because they was crazy. And God had to raise up the remnant through the younger generation. Then you had the Syrian captivity. Then you had Jeremiah and Ezekiel. All the way through, there has been remnant in Scripture. Even in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, Jesus says, you're an adulterous generation, which means most of the people that he preached to was off and unbelieving. He called them an unbelieving generation. Jesus called you unbelieving. That's tough. So how do I know they were unbelieving generation? And he was talking to his disciples. Because Jesus was left alone to die, which means he's the ultimate remnant. But guess what he did? Guess what he did? He preached to multitudes of people, thousands, but only had 120 in the upper room. So guess by identity, the church is a remnant. In other words, the remnant is supposed to be superlative representers of who God is in the earth. And so what the remnant does is the remnant are those who are preserved, who are stationed, and who are kingdom carriers. Let me say that again. You are preserved. That means you're kept. Stationed means you're put in a position. But then kingdom carriers means you are culture changers. Now, every one of you under the sound of my voice who is the remnant is now a culture reshaper. And in being a culture reshaper, you have to be talked to by God to see how you see things. And I like this. Because God asked three questions. He asked three questions. He says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Then he asks, how does it look to you now? And then he says, does it seem like nothing to you in comparison? Now, why would he ask the remnant this? Because he has to know the faith DNA of the people he's going to use. Well, what do you mean faith DNA, Pastor? Well, you got to understand the Solomonic temple was a tricked out temple. I mean, that mug, they had acacia wood, you understand, from Lebanon, Lebanese wood. They had specialists doing curtains and purple curtains and getting pomegranates, and they melt down gold and they're dipping it in it. Then they have a bucket of gold that they got to keep hot, and they take a mop and he mops it over the acacia wood so that it could be nice and beautiful. You had the outer court, the inner court, the holiest of holy, and it was a big old temple, and Solomon was providing thousands of lambs and rams all up on the joint. God's Shekinah came down, but they come to this new temple and they look at the foundation 14 years ago, and so at this point, and they see the size of it, and they know that it's not the same size as the original temple. And so they believe that God can only use big things. But God is going to tell them something in a minute that's going to help them understand the way God works is God doesn't need as much as you think he needs. God doesn't need, and I have to constantly be reminded of that. Because there are times in my life I look at what other people got. And I'm like, God, why I don't have that? And I look at what they have because I think of it in the glory of its external look of it, not realizing that sometimes with your lesser thing that God has given you, he's given you more in your little. Because some people that got more than you, you don't see all the secrets of what it takes to upkeep that stuff. And so sometimes God is saving you from some stuff by giving you less than what you got. Listen, that's why I learned to appreciate where God has placed me. That's why I've learned to appreciate what God has given me. Because I, listen, contentment is one of the hardest spiritual disciplines to maintain. Because we always think, if I just get this, God, then I'll be satisfied. But you know how we are. When we get that, then we see that. You know, you just upgraded to that, and now you want that one again. Listen, you ever buy a car, and then the next year another one come out? And it got all of these other different features, and now you're looking at your little situation. That's why I hate going out of town and renting too good of a car. But one of the things that's going to have to be a culture shift in your soul is you being content with what God wants to do and use in your life. Some of you are in seasons and are in places where you think it's minuscule. You think the classroom that you teach in, you don't look at it a certain way. Those of you homeschool, you think of it in a small way. Those of you who want a certain type of job, you look, I'm telling you right now, where you're located is an altar. Why? Because you're there. And so he wants to encourage and challenge his people to not look down on where God has placed them. Look at verse 4. He says, but now take courage. It's funny. When you hear the Bible say take courage, that means somebody's scared. Right? But usually God utilizes the terminology of take courage when there's something difficult that you're about to embark on. Why? Because God's going to tell them that he's with them, but why does God need to be with them? God needs to be with us through stuff, because sometimes when you go through and when you follow God, you go through injuries. And when you go through those injuries, God wants you to still fight. Some of you think God can't use you till everything in your life is healed. You got to shift the culture. Listen. And one of the things I like about boxing is one boxer says, and a football player said, they said, man, most of the time we're injured when we're playing. They said, but we have to play like we don't have an injury. One of my favorite fights, I can't remember the brother's name, his shoulder got dislocated in the fight. And you could see the bone in the position delocked from his shoulder. And listen, most people would say, bruh, tap out. You good. My man's worked through the pain, and his enemy was still swinging on him. But he still found strength to swing his one good arm. He says, my one arm may be out, but I got one more arm left. And the arm that I got left, I'm going to swing it at you. And when I swing it at you, and the one I like to fight, he ended up knocking out a guy that had two hands and was trying to take him out. But his pain put more pressure on him to get the fighter out of there. And I'm just letting you know that, listen, some of you are dealing with a lot of difficulty, but I'm calling you to take courage, because God is going to use you while you're dealing with fear, while you're dealing with hurt, while you're dealing with trauma, while you're dealing with all of the things that you're dealing with and you're unhealed of. God doesn't need you to be fully what you want to be in order to use you. God can only use broke product. Name one person in the Bible that thought that they were in a good position to be used. Everybody always gave God some type of excuse. God, do you know something's wrong with me? Do you know I stutter? Do you know I'm too young? Do you know I'm the least in my family? Do you know I'm divorced? Do you know I have kids out of wedlock? Do you know my addictions? God said, I know all of it. And you're mine. and I'm going to use you, and you're my remnant, and I'm going to work on you while I'm using you. So as he goes through, he says, I like this. He says, he tells them to be strong, and then he says, be strong, all the people of the land. Work, for I am with you. He said, the declaration of the Lord of armies. Now, don't ever run past when God gives himself some type of title. He didn't say the Lord and that ended. He says the Lord of I thought it should have just said the Lord who has an army. Y'all didn't hear that. He said he is the Lord of armies. In other words, Pastor Mark, not only does Earth have Navy, Air Force, Army, and Marines, God has different branches of fighting services in heaven. Y'all don't hear me. In other words, I got a weapon for every type of battle that you'll go through. Help me today. Any type of thing that you're dealing with while you're serving me, I have something that can counteract what you're doing. In other words, in our world, when the enemy shoots a missile, we have what's called a Patriarch missile. In other words, whatever missile they shoot at us, we know when it's coming because the radar tells us. And in the control room, he pushes up the button. And he said, what you want to do, Commander? He says, shoot the Patriarch. And he shoots it, and that missile, they've already know the diagnostics on what type of warhead is on that missile. So that when they match it up with that missile, it can blow it up away from the location of where it's going so it won't do any damage. I don't know what type of missile that the enemy has in store for you as you walk with the Lord, but God has a Patriot missile for every missile that the enemy would send at you. If the enemy tries to send sickness at you, God will send healing. If the enemy tries to send poverty at you, he'll send provision. If the enemy tries to send pride after you, he'll send humility after you. Whatever type of missile the enemy has for you, the Lord of armies, he's mighty in battle. God doesn't, listen, when God fights a battle, he wants to make it an overwhelming victory. And so the remnant has to expect this. That's what you're called as the remnant to expect. Now, what does he tell them to do? He says, work. Then he says, my spirit is present. I like this. My spirit is present among you. Do not be afraid. So when you go into serving God, can you endure hiccups? Can you endure when something illogical and out of this world happens? I love the story of Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot is a famous missionary. Her and her husband and several families of missionaries went to a remote area of the Amazon. And when they went out there, this was a hostile tribe. And this tribe ended up killing her husband and four other people. And so, they were taken out and brought back to the United States. And she's a single mom now because she had a daughter with her. And so she has a daughter with her. And I mean, nobody would have thought that, hey, man, you're going to stay in the States. You're going to get you a desk job. You go ahead and chill out. Raise your daughter. You're free to be married. Boom, boom, boom. Elizabeth Elliot believed that the mission wasn't complete. As a single mother, she took her daughter back to the Amazon, got with a neighboring tribe, led them to Christ, got relationships with the people she knew killed her husband, and led the whole tribe to Jesus. That's remnant stuff. Remnant stuff is when there's resistance you work through. And I guarantee you she had some times when she cried and was brokenhearted. But when God has a remnant anointing on you, listen, you press through things that would normally be superlatively painful for you in this world. But I love what happens here in the text. It's beautiful. It's happening. Because he does something. He says, for the Lord of armies, he keeps calling himself that, says this, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. What is he talking about? When did you first shake the heavens and the earth? In Egypt. Listen, he took one nation and turned the strongest nation on earth into his puppet. Right? He says, this is what I'm going to do next. He said, I'm going to get the sea and the dry land. He says, I will shake all the nations, not just one, so that the treasures of all the nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory. Now, when God talks about glory, glory means weightiness or something that is heavy. Right? That's what glory means. It means to be worthy of respect. When God says, I'm going to fill this house with glory, he's not just talking about how it's going to look. He's talking about how it's going to be. There's a difference. It's not just the look of the former temple. This was a smaller temple. He says this house, this smaller house, will have more of my presence on it than the first one. How can you say that, God? Because Solomon was crazy. I gave him wisdom, and he became a syncretist idolater. And his heart went away from me, and he split my kingdom. So God said, I'm gonna cause more glory to come to this house than the first one, right? But what ended up happening is it became 400 years of challenge, and God and Ezekiel told his angel, go get my glory. So God goes, the angel goes in, goes to the mercy seat, grabs God's presence, goes out into the threshold of the temple, flaps his wings one time, and goes back to heaven. And so the people were wondering, when was God's glory going to return to this temple? 400 years later, Herod the Tetrarch comes into power. And when he comes into power, he rebuilds and stretches out the temple. And where the Wailing Wall is now is where that the second temple was. But one day, about 400 years later, a child was born in Bethlehem. And that child was born in Bethlehem, and Herod was going to kill him because he didn't want anybody else to be king. And so God said, go to Egypt. Joseph and Mary take him to Egypt for 2 years. But then after that second year, he comes back and the census is being done. And they were so poor that they couldn't afford the regular offering. They had to get the two turtle doves and the pigeon for their offering. And so God became flesh in a poor family. And so how can such he's 2 years old now. He doesn't have sandals yet. And he's pity-patting into the temple. That's when the glory returned. How do I know? It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and skeneo, dwelled among us. It means pitch a tent. And we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten, full of grace and truth. So now the tabernacle is no longer that temple, but God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the glory has returned because there's a remnant that has showed up. And on the day of Pentecost, they became tabernacles. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, Jesus says, the same Spirit as me, it's going to be on you. Now you're the remnant. You and me are the remnant. And I'm telling you right now, what does God require of us? He says, let your light shine upon men. Yeah. Why? Who takes a lamp and puts it under the pecker? Believers, you got to turn your lights on. I'm done. You got to turn your lights on. I'm done. My kids, they always telling me how to drive. If I run a red light, they tell me, Daddy, you're going to get a ticket. I'm like, shut up. And so they always say, Daddy, the light green, light yellow. Yeah. Kids thinking black and white. They just, like, you told me to do this. Why are you not doing it, right? So I stop at the green light. I'm at the green light. I'm at the red light. The light changes green. And we hear sirens coming. And they go through the light. Everybody stops. And the babies were like, Daddy, they breaking the law. I said, what you mean they breaking the law? They said they went through the red light. And why did you stop on green when you were supposed to go? You had the authority to go, Daddy. But why do they have the authority when the light is red to make you stop and they go? I said, because the leader has given them a light. And when that light is on and spinning, and then they make a noise, that noise alarms everything around it to stop right where it is. But the light lets you know where the noise is coming from. Because in other words, babies, I said, because they're making a noise and they got their light on, the normal laws change to a supernatural law is just a law above the law. In other words, there is law, but then there's law above it, which means supernatural law. Normal law says go on green, stop on red, caution on yellow. Supernatural law says when noise is being made by the proper assigned authority that's a part of the general population who has a different uniform on than everybody else, and they turn their lights on, the laws change, and green means stop. And all the everything else means stop, but no matter what the signs say, I can go. I can go the wrong way down the street. I can make everything stop because I turned my light on and I made a noise. I wish I had some believers under the sound of my voice. That was the remnant of God who going to keep their lamps trimmed and burning bright until Jesus Christ comes back. Not only that, you're not going to keep it light. You're going to make a noise because the remnant of people, the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. It says shout to the Lord with the voice of triumph. Let every breath, let everything that have breath praise the Lord. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving. That's what the redeemed does. During this series, I want us to see our Savior more deeply. And I want you to know that you're going to be changing some cultures. I don't want you to be like, I might. I want you to believe that there's some things by virtue of your presence that's going to change. There was a young lady. Not a young lady. It's my wife. My wife was, we used to call her the goody girl, right, when she's coming up. If I was cussing. Because you knew me when I was out there. So I was very verbally skilled in the art of utilizing improper words. But when she would come around, she brought a culture with her that made me switch my vernacular. Because she was tabernacling a culture. That's what we're called to be. And that's why Jesus came, he died, and he got up from the grave. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Maybe you're here today. And you don't know. You don't know that you need the Lord. Whether you know it or not, no culture in your life can shift without God being the one who shifted. You say, well, I'm spiritual. I know God. No. Everybody's spiritual, but everybody's not connected. Everybody's a spiritual being, but not all are connected. God, by faith in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, your faith in it reconnects you to God. And it automatically calls you into the remnant and you begin to be a culture creator. Now, But the culture of your soul has to be changed by the blood of Jesus first. Hello, this is Dr. Eric Mason, founder and pastor of Epiphany Fellowship. Thank you for tuning in today. Hopefully the word of God was a blessing to you. Also, if you want to help us build the kingdom from Philly and beyond, particularly in inner cities, partner with us today. And if you don't know Jesus as Savior, based on his death, burial, and resurrection, place your confidence in him and go from spiritual death to spiritual life. Tune in next time so we can see you go from spiritual emphasis.